Today we are going to focus on one of the most famous passages in the Bible, quoted by the prophet Habakkuk here in the Old Testament and then quoted three more times in the New Testament, since it's such an important truth, because it talks about justification. It talks about us being saved, how sinful man can become right with God. It speaks prophetically of this idea that man that is sinful and despising God, how he can turn to one that loves God and believes by faith in Jesus as Messiah. The first message that we spoke from Habakkuk 1 was of the deplorable condition of Israel. Prophet questioned God, how in the world is this happening? All this evil going on in our land. And remember, he's writing about 600 BC. The Babylonian kingdom had overcome in 612 the kingdom of Assyria, had already come down to Jerusalem, and was given a bribe not to go to war, but they took men like Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael and others and took them back to Babylon, the royal and the educated elite in 606. And now the prophet is seeing Babylon ready to come again, and he knows they're going to come and probably plunder the temple the next time, which of course they will do in 597, and eventually a third invasion where they destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple in 586. So he complains to God, you know, how is this happening? And God says, oh, I'm taking care of it. And then God tells him, I'm taking care of the problem of Judah and your sin by sending in the Babylonians. And of course, that raises the question that Habakkuk had, which was, how can you use a worse evil, the Babylonians, to come and attack us and kill your people? And God says, I'm in control. You know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Justice will be served. And so that brings us to chapter 2. And God's going to share the good news. Now, remember the good news, the word gospel is simply the good news, is that God's going to judge sin. You say, well, that's not good news. That's bad news. Well, it's part of the good news, because unless a person or a nation recognizes their sinfulness, there's no impetus for them to repent. You know, I'm not a sinner. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. We'll all do our thing. No, God says it's judgment is going to come. And then the good news part, of course, is that he is going to provide a way for man to be justified, that salvation will come through faith. And I know this thought must have crossed the prophet's mind, saying, well, yeah, we all know about faith. We all understand that. But recognize that I have faith in you. You have faith right now. Did you know that? You demonstrated faith coming into this room. You sat in a chair. Did you not think for a moment, oh, this chair is going to collapse under the heavy burden of sin, under my weight? You didn't even think that, right? By the way, I do. Every chair I ever sit on, I always think, is this going to hold me up or not? But we live that. But that's earthly faith. We all have that. Temporal faith in things. I had faith in my car. I got scared this morning. When I started my car up, it started right up. I drove out of the driveway, and then flashing idiot light came on. And then mine's a new car, so it, by the way, I'll be a year old, and I've got 1,200 miles on it at 1 year old. That shows you how little my life, you know, you say, well, you're old. Yes, I am. And but the lights came on, and then a big where my they've got a TV screen, you know, right in my car. I don't know what they want me to do after I backed up, which is a good thing because I could actually see behind me. I got out there and it's flashing, and up comes this thing, and it's got a picture of my car, and it says your tires are low, your tire pressure's low, danger, danger, it's low, 26 pounds and 25 on my back right. My wife isn't even in the car. And it's just, I love you, dear. I'm taping it. It'll go out on the internet. And I'll enjoy Valentine's meal alone. But then I realized, of course, isn't that what happens when it's 20 below zero, that your tires are low? I just never had a car smarter than me. And now I do. And so I was concerned today, but most people, we just live by faith. Oh, the car's going to start. We're going to make it to church and be here. And then you go by faith that when the pastor says he's not going to preach long, that you actually believe that. but the idea is here that the good news is there was salvation by faith. In the midst of all this, Habakkuk, just believe me, God says. Just believe me. Now, the problem is we don't. We say we believe. We have this limited earthly type of faith. If we don't have the spiritual total dependence and reliance on God. Now put yourself in these situations. Just let me finish my introduction here. Humanity is so evil that God's going to wipe it out with a cataclysmic flood. Noah went to work for 120 years building the ark and preaching and didn't get one convert in 120 years. He must have thought when it started to rain, well, it's all over now. But God saved him and his family and some of the different kinds of animals and birds and such and saved them through this terrible flood. Isaac, God had promised Abraham in Isaac he would have his descendants and they'd be multiplied greatly. And then God said, take him up to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is where the temple was later built, and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham does that. Isaac's laid out on the altar. Abraham has a knife in his hand, and what's he thinking? It's all over. But God. I love those two words. But God stopped his hand, provided a substitute sacrifice. The Jews are without hope. They're slaves in Egypt, and plagues have come, and the Pharaoh's still not going to let them go. And they must have thought, okay, it's all over. But God sent the death angel over the Egyptians, leading them safely out of Egypt, passing over the Jews and through the deep waters of the Red Sea and all the way to the Promised Land. They're wandering in the wilderness. A plague hits them, a snake, poisonous, they get bitten, they're going to die by the tens of thousands. They're dying. And what did they probably think? It's all over. Think, you know, stay with me here now. We're laying out a foundation. They're all saying, it's all over. But God put a brass snake up on a cross and said, look and live. The army was beaten. Men were ready to head home. No one was going to face Goliath, right? They all were cowering and probably said to each other, it's all over. Oh, this is a hard crowd here. But God said to David, pick up your sling, because it ain't over till it's over, till I say it's over. The good news always starts with, but God. Man is a mess. Bad news. God intervenes. Good news. Habakkuk questioned. He said, well, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to stand here now because I've asked my questions again here. And he said, I'll just stand and wait. And God doesn't want a prophet to stand around and wait. He wants a prophet to prophesy. He wants a preacher to preach. He wants a believer to proclaim the good news. And the good news begins, number one, point one, with exposing sin. You got to give the bad news first. And so that's what happens. We're in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. If you're looking there in the Minor Prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Did you ever learn the scripture, the Old Testament books by singing? Did you ever see a lassie go this way or that? Let us sing the books of Moses, of Moses, of Moses. Let us sing the books of Moses. There's five in the law. First, then,
Exodus.
Then,
Exodus.
And,
Numbers.
And last is
Deuteronomy.
The last of them all. I forget how the song goes. Let us sing the Minor Prophets. I still have to do this. I go through the Minor. We preach in the Minor Prophets. We did Hosea, Jonah, Malachi. Now we're in Habakkuk. Let us sing the Minor Prophets, Minor Prophets, Minor Prophets. Let us sing the Minor Prophets. There's 12 of them all. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now you might not remember anything else that's said from this point on, but that tune will become an earworm now, and it'll be in your head for the rest of the day. But remember that. You know, we have to do that. Judgment was coming, especially on national evil that Habakkuk was so concerned about. He said in verse 1, I'll take my stand at my watch, station myself on the wall, look out and see what he has to say, and then when I answer, it'll be after I'm corrected, because he knows he's not thinking right in this whole thing, because he keeps asking, well, why God? Why God? Why? We never do that. But that's the whole first chapter. So God begins to speak, and he listens. He says, I'm going to stand here. I'll wait. I'll hear what God's word has to say. The message wasn't just for himself, but to strengthen others. And so he watches for God's message, and then he works sharing this message. He has to understand it. Perception comes first. Then he's going to publish it out to others. The Hebrew word here for write it out in verse 2, the Lord replied, write out the prophecy. The Hebrew word is internet. No, it really isn't. Don't believe that for a minute, but that's the idea. Write out the prophecy, engrave it in stone so that anyone reading will run with the message. So he's going to understand it, perceive it, he's going to publish it, it's going to be permanent, he's going to carve it in a rock. It's going to be plain. It's going to be, what do I say about my preaching? I want to put it on the bottom shelf. You all know what I'm talking about there? You ever go in a grocery store? The stuff that never moves, that nobody cares about, is up on the top shelf, my eye level. That's where I shop. I try never to look down. I just shop right up there, get the bargains, get the things that are discontinued and whatever like that. What's on the bottom shelf? What's on the little rows in the checkout line, just about kid height? Candy, gum, junk food, down on the bottom. You know, where everybody can reach it. That's what we have to do with the message. Put it out there so people can understand it, so they can read it. Spurgeon wrote, I've sometimes thought that certain ministers fancied that it was their duty to make the message elaborate. Just because I alliterate and make things like, I'm not trying to do that. But he said, they want to go to the bottom of the subject. And then they reach the bottom and they stir up all the mud on the bottom so that no one can understand what they're saying. I have to be careful with that. Because I preach to children and I preach to people who have, you know, master's and doctor's degrees. You know, we're all in this at this level. Make it plain and then make it practical so that everybody can see it. He didn't say put it up on a billboard, but the idea was that when they do read it, they're going to run. They're going to take this message because this is an important message, Habakkuk. You keep saying, why God, why God? Well, I'm telling you, this is the important message, what you're going to have to do. And then he warns him in verse 3 of chapter 2 and says, yet, as of yet, the prophecy waits for an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not be proved false. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will certainly come. And not delay. The prophecy is coming. Listen, I gave you the answer to your first set of questions. I'm sending the Babylonians in to destroy everything. God's going to use them to judge his people. Now his second question, what is happening? How can this be? Why are you doing this? He said, listen for the message. It's going to come. It came in Habakkuk's lifetime. He watched the judgment come, but he watched salvation offered. He watched the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. He said, the message is not going to come after your time, but it's coming. Just hang in there. It's not fulfilled. If it's not fulfilled immediately, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. When my children were little at home, if I promised them something, they assumed that meant I was going to do it in the next 3 minutes. I go, okay, we're going to go on a vacation to Disney World. How many times do you think Disney World came up in the next year till our vacation time came? Every day. My children, just to make sure I heard that, if they were praying with mom inside the bed when it came to pray for safety on our trip to Disney World, they would shout that prayer out, not so that God could hear, but so that dad could hear in my study. They wanted it to be, God says, hey, it might not happen right this second. Habakkuk is looking, saying, well, the judgment is happening right this second. I can see the Babylonian army. But God has a different timetable than we do. As a nation, God's answering his prayers. But personal evil, the personal judgment is coming as well. In verse 4, the key verse in the second half, but in the first half that we're looking at right this second, God says, hey, look. I like that. I think some of the translations say, behold. But it's literally, hey, look. You know, just open your eyes and see what's happening. Man's soul is puffed up and not upright within him. He said, man's got a problem. That has to be dealt with. This is the message, Habakkuk. The message, write it down. Write it in stone. Put it on the billboard so that anybody who hears this message is going to run with it. Man is puffed up. Pride is the nature of man. Here's a rich man, proud of what he has. Here's a poor man, proud of the honor of having less. Here's a talented man, proud of what he can do, and here's a man with few talents, proud of his hard work. Here's a religious man, proud of his religious activity. And here's an unbeliever, and boy, we see them today, proud of their unbelief, reveling in I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. There's no such thing as truth. Here's a establishment man, and then we've got the anti, what do we call them? My day, they were hippies, right? The what do they call them now? People are fighting against the establishment.
Social justice warriors.
So, cancel culture, goths. I read all sorts of things. Remember, I'm not a part of Generation Nothing. I'm a baby boomer. And I, you know, so I know. But boy, I saw it happen. And look at the mess the boomers put our country in now. Anyway, so we have some that are proud of their society standing and some that are proud that they're anti-society. And here's one that's learned and educated and proud of it. And then another regular guy just proud that he isn't educated beyond his intelligence like most educated people are. You see, pride is everywhere. It takes on all sorts of manners. That's one of the great sins. And so Habakkuk, you know, God just gives this message to him. He says, okay, you ready? Man's proud. Man's doing their own thing. They're not doing what I told them to do. And God can't bear pride. It's part of his daily business to put down the proud. God can't handle that because he wants us to be humble and submit to him and believe in him and trust him. The proud doesn't do that. The proud says, I'm a self-made man and I worship my creator. I'm going to do my own thing. Nobody can tell me what to do. Well, we all know what man's condition is spiritually, don't we? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, coming short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Proverbs 21:2, "A person may think their own way is right, but the Lord weighs the heart." Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, judgment." 2 Peter 2:9, it says, "If this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from danger, but to hold the unrighteous for punishment in the day of judgment." And in the last couple of chapters of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, the vision that John saw was, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book, the book of life, was open. The dead were judged out of the things that they'd done, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. Each person was judged by what they had done. And if their name was not written in the Lamb's book of life, they were sent to eternal hell, the second death." You see, man is a sinner. Man is an enemy of God. Man needs salvation. God is aware that man can't do good by his nature. It's only evil continuously. His nature, his sinful, fallen nature, governs his actions. He doesn't think like God wants him to think. He doesn't act. He doesn't believe. He doesn't do. Even the good things that man does is like filthy rags before God. So Job asked the age-old question, okay, how then, because of all this situation, how then can a man be justified before God? Job 25:4. How can anyone born of a woman become pure? Well, that's the good news now. See the bad news? Bad news is there, but the good news is found in the last half of verse 4. "For the Lord says to the prophet, but the just shall live by his faith." That's the salvation that he expressed here in this text. The operative word in that phrase is it, that since the word phrase is used four times in the Bible, is the word "his," because it's the only found in the original in Habakkuk. The other quotations of it are almost identical, but none of them include the word "his." The idea that the person who is justified before God has this personal gift, this saving faith, this faith that changes a heart, that's a gift of God. It's not the faith you had sitting in these chairs. It's not the faith we had when we flipped the light switch on and the lights came in on in here. It's a gift of God. And in Habakkuk's day, God wanted them to have faith before him in moral living and their sacrifices and obedience to the law. Faith to God alone, not the pagan deities of Canaan, or worse, the deities of Babylon. Faith upon God. He wanted them personally. So when I see this phrase, "the just shall live by his faith," it's a personal matter. God says, okay, the whole world's proud. The whole world's damned. And by the way, we're going to see it in verses 5 to 20 in the next message, Lord willing, if my car starts. We'll be able to look there and see the woe that God's got for the ungodly, the people who won't repent, who won't believe. But he says, hey, it's personal. Don't focus on anyone else. If you want to be saved, it's you personally that has to have the faith, that has to have to become righteous. So the operative word here is the word "his." Paul, then, in the book of Romans, which is the theology book of the New Testament, and yes, we preached, 145 messages on Romans, going verse by verse through that great book. But he says in Romans 1, right at the beginning, laying it out, the just shall live by faith. The operative word here is the word just. We underlined it in the outline for you, so you'd be sure to understand that. That if you want to be justified, a just one, right with God, righteous one, I think some of your translations might put the word righteous in there. Paul wrote, he said, 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jews first, they're the first to hear it, also the Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. We see the what God is doing. We believe it. And he said, it's written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. But remember, the righteous ones, the just ones, will live by faith. And so he develops this theme through the next chapters in the book of Romans and says we have to recognize, you want to be right with God? You want to be justified with God? That's going to come through faith. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God. It was counted for righteousness. Remember, believe is the verb. Faith is the noun, pistis and pistuo. They're two different, same root word. Two different ways of, you know, a noun and a verb are different there. Romans 4:5-6, the one who doesn't work but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, that is righteousness. We're not working for it. We can't do it. Paul is going to hammer and hammer and hammer away at this, that it's not by the works, but it's through God's working, the righteousness of faith. And we go on in verse 13 and verse 20 and 22 down through chapter 4 of Romans, and it just builds on this. You see, we don't become justified by what we do. Why? Because what we do stinks. It's sinful. It's worthless. It might look good to others. I've told before that one of our dear friends of the family here 50 years ago was Fred Goodstein, a wealthy merchant here in town and a great philanthropist. And the Goodstein Library on the college campus is there as a result of a fully endowed by one family. I can't imagine having that sort of money. I've often prayed for that sort of money, but God knows that if he answered that prayer, I'd kill myself trying to spend it. So he never has done that, but you know what he did with his wealth was wonderful. The nicest wedding gift 51 years ago that we received at our wedding was from Fred and his wife. It was more expensive than the next 10 gifts put together, let me tell you. It was just really a great blessing. But we don't become justified with God by our philanthropy, by our good deeds or so-called good deeds. The world might think they're good, but God says no. So what do we say? Every human being deserves eternal hell as a rebel against God in unbelief. Our nature is depraved and totally incapable of doing anything right to please God. So, if somebody believes that, they don't realize where they're headed because they're going to become very Calvinistic in their theology. If they really believe it, but you see, even most Christians don't really believe they're all that bad. There's some good in there. I'll fan the spark of goodness in my heart and I'll do okay. God says, okay, if you can't do it, then God's going to select people to receive his grace with no merit of their own, because we don't have any. He sends Christ to die for us, to save us from our sin. He sends the Holy Spirit to give us a new nature of repentance and faith. It's called regeneration. And then the whole triune Godhead is going to work and keep us secure in following him from this earthly beginning of our faith life all the way to glory. And by the way, those are 5 points. They're often symbolized in a tulip, as it were. The just shall live by faith. The writer of Hebrews comes up and says, oh, wait, I've got a little different emphasis. It's on how you live. The just shall live by faith. So the third time in the Bible we see this exact phrase is there in Hebrews 10:38. Now, I believe that Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews, not Paul, and you don't have to believe that. Okay? You can be wrong. I don't care. That's what I believe, and if you have, like to debate it, I've got like 15 reasons why he fits the bill and Paul doesn't. But that's another story all in itself. But he, you know, in the book of Hebrews, he's going to talk about living by faith. And so the emphasis there is on the word live. The operative word, being saved or justified by faith, gives one the power to live by faith. Now, you say, well, that's the end of the book of, or chapter 10 of Hebrews. Yep. How does chapter 11 begin? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then he's going to go through the chapter 11. You all call it the faith chapter, right? Hebrews 11. And he's going to start out with some of this, boy, just a group of illustrated, to illustrate this principle of living by faith. I mean, it goes from Abraham, oh yeah, understand that, to Rahab, the prostitute, and everybody in between. One after another, a whole chapter 11 showing that we're talking about not faith just to save us, to be justified, but faith day to day to live for God. You see, that's what he wants. He wants us to live for him. The fallacy of many Christians is that we think we understand God and that we can figure out what God's doing and why things are happening. And the reality with Habakkuk and the reality with Bob is that we don't have a clue. We think and we don't know the why. But if our relationship with God is secure, the why doesn't matter. Matter of fact, folks, the what doesn't matter. What happens doesn't matter. Because it doesn't change God. And so therefore, I can still have faith to live day by day by day. Even though I don't understand all the reasons, all the logic, God doesn't give me all the answers. But he gives me this relationship with him and gives me the faith to simply keep plodding along. That was exciting to me at 9 years of age in March of 1957 when I finally repented of my sin. You know, the light came on, literally. I couldn't sleep and I bowed down next to my bunk bed and 9 years old, and I said, I'm a sinner. Can a 9-year-old be a sinner? Oh, yeah, all the parents are going, amen, amen. Yeah, they can. I needed the Lord. Never a moment since have I ever not needed the Lord and not needed to live by that same faith that I had that day when I simply cried out in sorrow over my sin and pleaded with God to make me his child. And like we always said, my tagline on all my blog posts, we've had a blog since 96 online, and it's always the same. Jesus knows me, this I love. And I learned that quick on. I'm going to live by faith. That's not the end. Paul in Galatians brings the term up a fourth time and says in Galatians 3, the just shall live by faith. The operative word here is the word faith, that we live by faith. It's not just an act, but an attitude. It's the way we live. Distinguish from works, well, 27 times in the book of Galatians, I won't read them all to you, but let me give you the example right around the verse that we're using here, Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are cursed. For it's written, cursed is everyone who can't do or doesn't do all the things written in the book of the law. Now, I'm a pretty good person, but let me tell you, I'd be a lousy Jew because I can't do what God demanded them. He said, it's cursed. So he said, he continues, says, no, so it's evident no one is justified before God by the law. For the just, the righteous ones, will live by faith. The law is not of faith because it says, do them and you'll live. Well, how many people do you know have kept every law? It doesn't happen. Even the greatest, most noble person can't abide by all the law. So when we're justified by God, it's more than just a head knowledge, but it's a confidence towards Him. It's a commitment to Him. It's a daily communion with Him. In the Old Testament, by the way, in case you're wondering, in the Torah, there are 613 laws. And yes, I went to Talmud Torah school growing up Jewish, and I went there, and we went through them. We listed them. 613 laws for you to be right with God. And I raised my hand when you asked, did you fail? Yeah, couldn't do it. So then in the Psalms, we learned there are 7 summary things that you have to do to walk with God, to be justified before God. And I raised my hand again because I failed. So then the prophets, okay, we're in the minor prophets, Micah 6:8. He's told you, oh man, what's good and what the Lord requires of you. What is it? 3 things. We're getting down. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. Remember, God hates the proud. Walk humbly with God. And I raise my hand because I fail. And so by the New Testament time, it was down to 1. You want to be just? You want to be justified? Live by faith. Faith alone, not faith plus anything, not good works, not bad works, not any works. Live by faith. Well, that's the end of the text, but not the end of the story, because obviously this passage, the just shall live by faith, is so important that I thought I'd take just an extra couple of minutes right here and exhibit the substance here and illustrate of this phrase from the life of Dr. Martin Luther, because he searched. He grew up in a humble home, saved money, family sacrifice, and sent him off to university. They wanted him to be smart. They wanted him to be able to make a name for himself and make enough money to take care of mom and dad when they got old. And since he wasn't a good football player, that option was out, so he went to the university and had to actually study and say, I'm going to do it. So in 1505, he's studying to be a lawyer, because how else are you going to make a lot of money without much work? Any lawyers here? Okay, thank you. I took the LSAT at Southern Methodist University back in 1985, and they accepted me probationally. I already had a doctorate, but lawyers are a whole nother, there's all sorts of things there that I'm thankful that my university down there didn't want me to continue that direction. So, here's Luther, studying to be a lawyer, got a doctorate. I'm going to be a lawyer, make a lot of money, and had no personal peace. And so, in 1510, he decided to change majors. Have any of you ever done that in school? go, oh yeah, I'm going to go, oh, no, I'm going to do this. He said, I'm going to become a preacher. I'm going to become a monk. I'm going to go into a monastery, and I'm going to find religion as the answer to all my questions. And so he entered the monastery. The first thing they said was, you need to go to Rome on a pilgrimage. You need to go there and see all the great sights. He went across the Alps, and he fell deathly ill. He was in and out of a coma, in delirium, difficult time. Physically, spiritually, he was a mess. And he kept remembering a verse that he'd read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Guess what verse? Thank you. Oh, some are still awake. That's great. The just shall live by faith. Well, he got better. And he recovered and went to Rome and did the touristy things. One of the tourist things that you do on a pilgrimage to Rome is you go to the Church of St. John's Lateran. The staircase from Pilate's Judgment Hall had been moved from Jerusalem, supposedly, and put in this place. And pilgrims would climb the stairs that Jesus climbed. But they didn't climb it walking. They climbed it on their knees. And on every step, they stopped, said the words of a rosary prayer, and kissed the step, just because Jesus had once walked on those steps, supposedly. He went up a few steps. The Pope had promised great indulgences. He'd get 1,000 years less in purgatory. We're talking good news there. If you just make it to the top, on his knees, kissing the step, got to the third step and said, the just shall live by faith. And he stood up and walked back down. He went back to the monastery in Germany in 1512. His works had failed. He still felt condemned. He didn't know what to do, but he knew that he couldn't do enough good works to make it. He was extremely religious. He said, I'll teach Bible class. I'll teach religion to the other seminary students. Oh, that'll get you extra points in heaven, right? And then he said, I'm going to confess my sins. And he would spend 2 hours a day trying to remember all his sins so he could confess them and get them washed away. And then as soon as he got done with confession, he'd go out and he said, then I'd remember more. Yeah, that's turmoil in his heart. He began to read the church fathers about what the Bible said. He said, I want to know what Augustine and Jerome and all these Ambrose and other great church fathers. He read them all, and then he stopped and thought, wait a minute. I don't need to read what they wrote. I need to read the scripture. So he went into the scriptorium, the reading room there where they had copies of the different books, and he read them. He looked back up Habakkuk 2:4, which said, you're with me. And then he looked up Romans 1 and said, oh, the just shall live by faith. And he looked up Galatians and it said, the just shall live by faith. And he looked up Hebrews and it says, the just shall live by faith. And these are his words now. I don't want to misquote the story. Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God. I was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners with the law and the miseries in this life, he further increased our torture by a gospel we couldn't accept. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, I felt born again like a new man. I entered through open doors to the very paradise of God. And so his legacy continues today as the Reformation words began. In 1515, he began teaching the just shall live by faith. Seminary professors were not happy. The students were hearing a message they never heard in the Roman Church. And then the Pope sent an emissary. They needed money in Rome to build St. Peter's Cathedral. And what do you do when you need money? You come up with a clever hook. If you give money, we will write out an indulgence. And an indulgence means that you can sin and get away with it. I call it the get out of jail card. Okay, y'all play Monopoly, you know what I'm talking about? Get out of jail free. Okay, but not quite free. You have to give. And every time you drop a coin in, well, that's going to reduce years in purgatory for you. Or you want it for a loved one? They're already dead? Oh, man, every time a coin in the coffers ring, another soul from purgatory springs. Ooh, people that were dirt poor peasants all over Germany were scraping together their last coins, whatever they were called, Deutschmarks or whatever they were back then, and dropping them in the coffers and getting this little slip that says, you can sin and get away with it. And Luther was so angry. He railed out against this works-oriented religion. You all remember what he did on Halloween, right? He didn't dress up. He pounded 95 theses on the door, saying about how evil this was. He spent the rest of his life running, hiding, writing, preaching. He was condemned by the church. He was declared a Hussite after John Huss, the Bohemian, back from my family area, that preached the just shall live by faith. They said, Luther's like that. And the Pope wrote a bull, a papal bull, B-U-L-L. You're already going ahead of me and you're thinking here. That means simply a declaration from the Pope that this is the word of God, this is law, this is what's going to happen. It's called a papal bull. And he said, Luther, you have to be quiet, you have to recant your evil about this and submit to the church. And you have 60 days to do this or else your life is forfeit. You'll die. I'll kill you. So for 60 days, the Pope and the legions of Rome tried to burn all the writings of Luther. Didn't get them all burned. But on the 60th day, Martin Luther stepped out in front of a great crowd of people who were waiting for him then to be arrested or killed right on the spot. And he lit a match and burned the papal bull and let it fly. Never stopped. And that's the fire that lit the Reformation as we know it today. In our Reformed heritage, well, we disagree with Luther on different issues. I disagree with him on baptism of babies and that. I can't handle that and some of his covenant theology and so forth. But compared to the Catholic Church, Luther and I are best buddies, right? Every believer needs to recognize salvation by faith. That the only way we're justified is by faith. That's the good news. Anyone else preaching anything else in town right this moment is preaching a lie. If they're saying, oh, you can get to heaven by giving money to the church, or you can get to heaven by doing good deeds, or you can get to heaven by this act or that act or whatever it might be. See, they're the proud. They're the ones that are puffed up. And God said, no, no, no. It's one way or the other. Sinful way of man is going to lead the wages of sin to death. But righteousness, we choose by faith at the time of our salvation, and we choose it by faith every single day we live. The just shall live by faith. The queries of Habakkuk represent some of the most fundamental questions that we all ask in life. And the answers God gives, as he did in chapter 1 and now will in the rest of chapter 2, be crucial foundation stones on which to build our understanding of God, his character, and his sovereign way. But we'll miss the core of the message if we miss Habakkuk 2:4b. The just shall live by faith. Distinct from the works of the law, declared righteous by God, habitually persevering in faith throughout life, the just shall live by his personal faith. Left up to us sinners, we'd all end up justly condemned to eternal hell. But aren't you thankful that, like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, the illustrations I gave at the beginning of this message, and a million others who have walked by faith in the blood of the Messiah, left to us, it's all over. But God.